I'm reading from John chapter 5, and Pastor Yuri has been preaching from this passage in the month of April, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And in these verses 15 through 23, we see what happened after that healing. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son, that he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your scriptures and for this particular story from the scriptures and what happened after to not only cause people to have a problem with that, but also to reinforce the doctrine that you are God. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would enable Pastor Yuri to speak from the scriptures with power. May the Holy Spirit not only give him the words to say today, but we pray that you will also open our hearts to be able to understand more clearly what this passage is saying, and that you'll help us then to apply it to our hearts. So may your blessing be upon this time as we gather around the Word of God together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Bill. And I want to give a special welcome to our friend Caitlin over here. Welcome, Caitlin. It's nice to see you again. And we'll be talking a little bit about members of your community this morning. And so understand that my words are for our whole congregation. And they're offered with the best of intentions and with much grace. Well, as we begin today, I'd like you to take your copy of today's bulletin, if you have one, and look at the picture on the front of it. Now, if you know what this picture is and where it's from, before I say anything else, I should make it clear that in using this picture, I'm not making any kind of political statement, either from the left or from the right. If you work downtown, you might have recognized this mural right away, since it's in a prominent place on the back side of a building facing a parking lot on Broadway. Here it is right there. Again, the building itself and the event that this mural commemorates, what they represent politically, is not what drew me to the image at all. In fact, when I saw it in the file of images that Riley shared with me, what I initially thought was, wow, that's a nicely taken picture of a picture that I don't think I'll ever get to use. But then, as I was studying for today's sermon, I couldn't stop thinking about how perfectly it illustrates the central place that work plays in our lives. Work. Whether it's the work we do in the home, work in the office, work on the job site, work at school, whether we're students or we're retired, work is what occupies our waking thoughts and sometimes our nightmares. The work that we love can give our lives meaning, even as work that we hate tends to destroy any sense of purpose. But even so, this kind of work, the kind of work that we often think defines us, is not really capable of making us whole. Not in the way that we have been talking about over the last few weeks. That transforming wholeness that Jesus offers to the man who'd been lying by the pool of Bethesda for so many years. But that's a good thing. Our sense of being complete shouldn't depend on having a position, a place in society that everyone understands and respects. Because we'll all find ourselves at various points in our lives in a place where we can't contribute in the way that we would like to. So whether or not you have a formal job, whether or not you're capable of doing tasks that make you feel useful, you can become whole. I've been suggesting that when Jesus asked the man at the pool, "Do you want to get well?" he wasn't only asking him about his physical health, but about something much more broad. He was challenging his will, that is, what he wanted. He was challenging his hope, that is, whether he thought it was possible to change, to become something else. He was challenging his faith, that is, whether he could trust Jesus to show him what true health is and lead him into a wholeness that encompasses body and spirit, spirit first and foremost. Well, all indications are that this man was what we would often call homeless. He tells Jesus that he can't move, at least not very well, and that he doesn't have any people to help him. So I've been presenting this story as a good springboard to talk about a growing problem in Winnipeg, the problem of homelessness in our community, and particularly as it relates to Bethesda. Last week, I started to talk with you about how I think we ought to engage with people who don't have a place to stay a lot of the time, and I referred to a plan I called Encounters for Eternity. There's a few copies left on the back table this morning, and if you don't find one there, it's also on our website. Now, if we're being honest, one of the frustrations that many feel with people who don't have a place to stay or a place to work is that they won't or can't go out and find the kind of employment that we were talking about earlier, the kind that would lift them off the streets. Though most of us would agree that the kind of work I started this morning's message with a few moments ago, that work doesn't make us a whole human being. We also have, many people also have this sense that a job would give people, gives people a sense of self-respect and purpose. What you need is a job. But other advocates more recently have been saying that the first thing you need to do to help people who don't have a home is to give them a home. Give them a home, and the rest will follow. But whatever you might think about the merits of either of those convictions, that's not where Jesus starts with the man at the pool of Bethesda. You might argue that telling the man to get up, pick up his mat and walk was a command to do some kind of basic work, the way that people tend to shame those who they don't respect into showing some self-respect and to kind of manipulate them. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, that wasn't what Jesus was doing. You could also argue the other side, that Jesus gave him something for free. He gave him physical health with no strings attached. You could argue that he did that in the hopes that he would eventually acquire self-respect. But that's not exactly what Jesus was doing either. To understand what Jesus was doing, you need to look at the whole story. That is, in this case, all the material that John attaches to this healing, which encompasses the whole chapter that we've been studying, this whole fifth chapter of John's Gospel. Not just the part by the pool, not just the part in the temple, but all of it, including Jesus' teaching afterward. I've been insisting that Jesus' main interest was not that this man become a self-respecting and respectable member of society, however practical and useful that might have been. Jesus was challenging him to examine himself and decide whether he wanted a total transformation to occur, whether he wanted to become whole, to be truly well. Now, many will snort at that. The world will definitely scoff. The majority of people will say to themselves, well, that may sound nice, but it's completely useless. Keep your total transformation. I'll take the self-respect. What's the point of being healed if it doesn't come with a guarantee that you'll have some position, some way of making your way in the world? But think about the struggle and the insecurity that this man encountered immediately after being healed by Jesus. Jesus, as God, certainly knew what this man would face. In fact, Jesus was the one who told him to do the things that caused all the trouble. So Jesus was obviously not calling him to quietly take his place as a productive member of society. He was calling him to something more. He was calling him to become whole. And as I've been teasing out over the past few weeks, the rest of the story and the teaching show us what Jesus means by wholeness, what it requires. To become truly whole, this man, and us too, for that matter, would have to see straight and take the long view. In other words, we have to know the one who is asking the question, see him properly, and realize that our eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. To become whole, this man and we have to obey Jesus. Not the people around us, not our family, not our friends, not our boss. Not that we actively disobey them, but they're not our main authority. But this means that obeying Jesus means taking risks. Because the will of those around us is not the same often as the will of our Lord and Savior. To become whole, this man and we have to become holy. Which means more than purity, more than staying away from bad stuff. It means that. But it means being set apart for something positive, set apart for a joy-filled existence in the Lord. Holiness means being set apart to do his work. So the summary of this message that you can see in your bulletin follows on from what came before. Seeing straight leads to obedience, which leads to holiness, which means work. So I say that to become whole, you have to work. But this work is not necessarily the kind of activity that immediately springs to mind whenever somebody says the word work. This work is not necessarily the sort of thing that you see on the front of your bulletin. The work that I am talking about, the work that Jesus is talking about, is the work, the kind of work that he does. It's the work that he sees the Father doing. It's the work that his Spirit makes possible. That is, to become whole, you have to work according to the will of the Father, by faith in the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the story we've been studying from John chapter 5, we've arrived at this part where the work, as we usually define work, seems to be over. It's true that the actions that caught the attention of the authorities are not exactly what we would call work. But even those things are done. The work that Jesus did was to seek a man out, to heal him, and to tell him to pick up his mat and walk. Now, we don't really think of those things as work, but the Jewish rulers did, however, consider a lot of this activity to be work. And this work all took place on the Sabbath, a holy day, a day that God had set apart for rest. Jesus' answer to the persecution that followed was this: "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." As we've seen previously, no one could say such a thing unless he were also claiming to be God. Even so, to us it seems like an unexpected, even kind of a strange thing to say. I mean, if Jesus is just pulling rank, if he's just wanting to say, "Well, I'm God, so I can do what I want," why doesn't he just come out and say so? Because he's not simply pulling rank. He's addressing the actual objections of his first audience. His answer is completely on point, though it's obviously not what they want to hear. The people who saw the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath would have thought that they were entirely justified in calling him out. As we saw a few weeks ago, it was God himself who demanded the death of a man who gathered wood on the Sabbath shortly after the law had been given. And when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you find numerous references to the judgment of God falling on the people of Israel precisely because they did not honor the Sabbath. Read Jeremiah 17, for instance. And you'll find that God explicitly links the imminent destruction of Jerusalem to the fact that people were carrying burdens on the Sabbath in and out of the gates, in and out of their houses. So many people living at the time of Jesus would have reasonably and sincerely believed that to work by carrying your mat on the Sabbath might well be the first step on the road to yet another disaster for the Jewish people. And of course, to tell someone who didn't know any better to do such a thing would be even worse. Someone who knew right from wrong, someone who was content to be called rabbi, who then told an ignorant soul to do wrong? Well, this must have been a very sinister character indeed, employed in a very sinister kind of work. So when the man let it be known that he had also just been healed, that was another strike against this mysterious healer. This was again work. Work of another order, perhaps, but still work that threatened to bring down judgment on Israel. Then they found out that it was Jesus who had healed him. Jesus, someone who they knew had broken the Sabbath law before. They knew that these evil works, his evil works, were many. And he appeared utterly unrepentant. So maybe it's not so surprising that they were livid and they persecuted him. The word literally means pursued him. So Jesus answered them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, Jesus' answer raises some deep philosophical questions. First of all, whether a man can be God, of course, but also whether God can break his own law. But for the moment, let's leave those aside and look at what's more obvious. Jesus is plainly connecting what he's done for the man at the Pool of Bethesda with the kind of work that God always does. "The works that you are accusing me of," Jesus is saying, "are only what God himself always does, even on a Sabbath day." So if we take only the works that the Jews were objecting to in this instance into account, according to Jesus, the work that God always does, regardless of the day of the week, is compassionate care and healing. But there's also a kind of practical teaching in what he commands the man to do, isn't there? Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. It's a command, but it's also a teaching. Jesus obviously would have known the scriptural source that his fellow Jews took as a blanket prohibition on carrying anything from place to place, Jeremiah 17. So his command to the man to pick up your mat and walk implies that he thought that their understanding of that passage in Jeremiah is wrong. Jesus was giving a lesson as well as giving orders. Jesus was acting as an educator as well as a supervisor. So the work that the Father always does, according to Jesus, is at least care and healing, but it's also instruction and oversight. My Father is always at his work, caring for the world, healing what's broken, shining light in the darkness, and being in charge of the whole universe to this very day, not to mention every other day. And I, too, am working, caring, healing, enlightening, administering. Jesus is reminding them that not only is it obvious that God does all these things every day, it's obvious, but not only is it obvious, he's reminding them that it's a very good thing that God doesn't take holidays. Since if he did, we'd all stop breathing. In fact, when he says, "My Father is at his work to this very day," Jesus was echoing something that the rabbis of his day freely acknowledged, that God worked on the Sabbath. And we know that they acknowledged this because they were troubled by it. And they recorded their debates that they had about it. We won't go off into that particular rabbit trail, don't worry. But of course, Jesus goes far beyond that. Jesus identifies himself as closely as is possible with God. And when the Jews objected to that even more strongly, Jesus doubled down. He calls himself the Son and ties himself and his work with the Father and his work. The Father and the Son march in lockstep. I tell you the truth. Amen, amen. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And then Jesus goes even farther, revealing to them that in the work they have seen him do, he's just getting started. The work that's coming will blow their narrow minds wide open. To your amazement, the Father will show the Son even greater things than these. What are the greater things? Well, as we read earlier, Jesus goes on to talk about raising the dead, giving life to anyone he's pleased to give it. He also says that the Father has given him authority to judge. So now we've got, just counting the works that Jesus has shown or mentioned in this passage, caring, healing, teaching, administering, and then these greater works, giving life, as well as dispensing justice. It's no wonder, then, that Jesus insists that anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that's the substance of Jesus' answer to the leaders' objections about his working on the Sabbath and to him encouraging someone else to do so as well. My Father is at his work. That is the very kind of work that you have objected to. And so much more. To this very day, including the Sabbath days. And I, too, am working. That is, I, as the Son, am completely in sync with my Father as he carries out the very kind of work that you have objected to. And so much more, you have no idea. That's the substance. But there's something more that we need to pay attention to as we consider the nature of the work that Jesus is doing, and that is the character of Jesus as he carries out his divine work. First, there's his surprising initiative and persistence. Jesus was on a holiday when he ventured out to Bethesda. Whichever festival he was celebrating, a visit to a crowded cesspool was not a requirement or a typical feature. And then he takes it even farther by seeking the man out in the temple and not to exchange pleasantries with him, but to have a very necessary yet unpleasant conversation with him. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. How many of you have ever said that to someone in your lifetimes? I sure haven't. There is his courage and his patience, knowing that his actions had caused a stir, knowing that he was in real danger. He didn't just disappear. He didn't just dismiss his critics. He took the risk and the time to engage with their criticisms. And this was no superficial scheme just to get them off his back. He wasn't interested in just clearing his name. He didn't claim that he was misquoted. He didn't tell them that they had misunderstood his position, even though those are kind of true. He didn't water anything down for them at all. He explained things clearly. It was an honest attempt to help them to understand who he was so that they might be saved. And finally, in his very explanation, he demonstrates the pure humility of his nature. He's utterly subordinate to the Father and perfectly content in that subordinate role. He says the Son can do nothing, nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. The character of Jesus as he goes about his work is what the theologian Jean Williams describes as merciful humility. This merciful humility, she says, is not a tactic, but an aspect of Jesus' character, working for our salvation, but in ways so gentle, so subtle, so apparently vulnerable, that it's easy to overlook the force of his action. In Jesus' life, humility is a dynamic and forceful quality, with no suggestion of passivity or weakness. He's not forced to be humble because he has no power to be anything else. But because his humility changes the balance of power altogether. My Father is working and I too am working, Jesus says. His work of caring, healing, enlightening, and overseeing never ends, and he does it all with mercy and humility. But as wonderful as all that is, John has a more practical interest in writing his gospel than in merely relaying information about Jesus to us. Remember his purpose statement in this book? It's not only that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Oops, I think I got my things out of order. There we go. It's not only that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but that by believing, you may have life in his name. This means more than life after death. It is a holy life here And now it is life set apart to work as he works. Just as Jesus said, the Father is working until this day, and I too am working. We can and we should say, Jesus is working until now, and we too are working. Jesus is working until now, and we too are working. The Bible gives us a mandate that's very similar to Jesus' own mandate. We're called to do his work in the same spirit of merciful humility that Jesus displayed. Jesus says that he can do what he does only because he is the eternal Son imitating his Father. Well, Paul encourages us in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, to do the same. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And earlier he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The Father is working, the Son is working, and we too are working. Back in John's gospel, John waited to reveal to his disciples the scope of their work, the breadth of their mandate from him. In the teaching that we're studying today from John 5, he didn't say anything about it, but it is a part of John's total message and part of Jesus' message to us through John. John records Jesus revealing it in the upper room, just before he was crucified, in very distinctive language. It's language that's nearly identical to the language he used to describe how closely he works with the Father. I tell you the truth, he says to his disciples in the upper room. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. They will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Literally, he says they will do even greater works than these. Earlier, after the Pool of Bethesda, he said, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In the upper room, he says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Earlier, he said, the Father will show the Son even greater works than these. In the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples that they will do even greater works than they have seen Jesus do. There's a compelling correspondence, linkage here, connection. The Son does only what he sees the Father doing. The disciples do what they see the Son doing. The Father shows the Son greater works to do. Jesus' disciples will do greater works, greater even than they have seen him do, Jesus says, because I'm going to the Father. I'm going away, and so you do greater works. How could that be possible? How would it be possible to do greater works even than Jesus had done? It's precisely because he is going to the Father. In other words, his earthly mission is about to be completed. The death and exaltation of Jesus, those are the condition of the church's mission. Without it, we have no mission. The work of the disciples is greater, not because they themselves are greater, not because we are greater, but because Jesus' work is now complete. And also, he's going to the Father so that the Spirit will come. The greater works that Jesus promises for his disciples are accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The Spirit applies Jesus' work to the world through his representatives. That's us. In a real sense, these greater works are works of the exalted Christ himself through believers. That's our mandate. That's the scope of what we have been called to do. Do you believe that? The Sabbath was not an observance that the people generally found oppressive, contrary to popular belief. The Jews, and also since Jesus' time, Christians throughout the centuries have delighted in a Sabbath day. They've been blessed in the pattern of work and rest that God commanded to the people of Israel. And yet, as we saw in an earlier message, the Sabbath was something that needed to be not only strongly encouraged, but policed. Because interrupting our regular work, it's not something that we like or appreciate, especially if those interruptions affect our ability to be productive and effective. So farmers work day and night until the harvest is brought in. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is. First responders know that patients need attention 24/7. Retailers have to compete with stores that offer extended hours. Investors know that the market never sleeps, so the more they do, the more money they can make. The less they do, the less money they'll make. Writers and artists worry about missing out on their fickle train of thought as it leaves the station. Students labor under the burden of deadlines, not to mention the anxiety of seeming less dedicated than their classmates. And parents fret that their kids might miss out on opportunities that other kids enjoy. All this is why our pluralistic society has basically abandoned the idea of Sabbath, really of any kind of limits on scheduling. Sabbath seems like a quaint notion that doesn't have any place in a global economy. We like a Jesus who appears lenient and understanding about our go, 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 go lives. We're far less comfortable with a Jesus who seems to invade our personal space. Still, we are people who are dedicated to at least trying to observe the Sabbath in our busy world. But unfortunately, in practice, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone else, in practice, this often becomes, if I'm not forced by my job or my kids to rush around from activity to activity, I think Sunday just should be a nice day of rest for myself and my family. I feel like on Sunday I should be able to do what I feel like, without anybody disturbing me or making me feel guilty, unless I feel like that. But clearly, the Sabbath rest that Jesus envisioned is not the kind of sanctified inactivity that we would like it to be. If we follow Jesus' example, if we're imitating him as he expects us to, the Sabbath rest we've been commanded to observe is more like a holy work. It doesn't mean sitting around and doing what we feel like. But the holy work that Jesus engaged in, the holy work that he calls us to, is obviously not a kind of work that breaks his law. It's work that gives life, that dispenses justice. It's caring work, healing work, teaching work. It is the oversight of his body. It's wholeness. The work that Jesus does on the Sabbath elevates the Sabbath. More than that, in his Sabbath keeping, Jesus elevates and dignifies all work. Because we are called to this work, to Jesus' work, to the work he sees the Father doing at all times and at all places in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many applications that could be made to these truths, but today let's go back to the context of where we began. As I wrote in Encounters for Eternity, our friends, the homeless, are coming to our doors. They've crossed the threshold. What are we to do? In the context of a Sunday morning worship service, I think that Jesus' work on a Sabbath day long ago at the Pool of Bethesda, then in the house of worship, the care he offered, the healing, the teaching, the rebuke, the offer of wholeness, the invitation to life, all for one paralyzed, homeless man who in all likelihood ended up rejecting his humble mercy. All these offer a very powerful challenge to us. Even on a Sunday, even when we're just trying to assemble and worship God in peace. Jesus said we're called to do greater works even than he did. It doesn't mean that we're to try and solve all the world's problems. It doesn't mean that we put anyone who's vulnerable at risk. But it does mean that we are to look to see the works that the Father is doing to this very day. The works that the Son is doing to this very day. To say with the humble mercy of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, we too are working. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we delight in your presence. Give us eyes to see how you are working among us. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to do the same. Amen. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I invite you to stay with us and enjoy lunch downstairs. We can get to know Judy a little bit and look forward to that. We look forward to seeing you in our midweek meetings and again next Sunday as well. Let's pray together. Lord, may we be a fragrant offering to you. Pour us out, as Paul says elsewhere, as a drink offering. Cause us not to save our own dignity, save our own pride, but to recognize your image in ourselves and in those around us, and recognize that that is the only claim we have to dignity. And help us to work as you are working. Amen. Go in God's grace.